This evening we're turning to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. We're going to read this whole psalm together, only seven verses to the psalm. And so Psalm 142. And let's read the Word of God. Follow if you have a copy of the Word of God with you this evening. The psalmist said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Amen. Let's just briefly pray together. Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel and the Savior who passes by his Spirit in meetings such as this, dealing with hearts and souls, passes by, Lord. We say in the words of another hymn writer, while on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. Come now and fill me with thy Spirit. Give me the love of Christ in this old heart of mine, a heart that even itself becomes callous, having preached the gospel many times. Oh, may there be a tenderness of tone. And may there be, dear God, the workings of God among us. And may sinners be converted. And may lives be transformed. Glorify thy Son. And help me now, I pray. Give me a very clear mind as I handle the word. I offer prayer in and through the Savior's holy name. Amen. She was only 44 when she died. Her only earthly possessions were found in her bedroom. A bed, a pot of Vaseline, a hot water bottle, a stuffed koala bear, a roll of sellotape, and a child's snow globe. Sandra Drummond's body had lain undiscovered for 12 months until the gas company forced open the door of her upstairs flat in Manchester in July 2007. Her corpse was so decomposed that an inquest was unable to determine the cause of death. No living relatives could be traced. She had no friends. To her neighbors, she was a recluse, and therefore, when it came to her funeral, nobody attended. The Guardian newspaper, the newspaper that carried Sandra's story, had the following headline: nobody cared when they were alive or mourned when they died alone. Sadly, in this highly connected world, there are a growing number of people like Sandra Drummond. People who die with no one to care or no one to notice that they're gone. There's no doubt that we live in a very cold, unfriendly world. We live in a world that is populated by selfish individuals who care for nobody else but themselves. David, the psalmist here, he came to express how he felt uncared for in the world in which he was placed to live. In verse number 4, the psalmist laments, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. What a pitiful place for any individual to reach in life, to believe that there is no one that cares about you. And yet that's the place where David had reached in his life when it comes to pen Psalm 142. You know, there may be somebody in this meeting house this evening, maybe somebody watching online who has reached that low point as David had reached in your life. You've come to believe, whether rightly or wrongly, that there is no one who cares for your soul. Well, tonight I want to address you as a person directly in this gospel meeting through a message that I've entitled, Is There No One Who Cares For My Soul? Is there no one who cares for my soul? I want to answer that question by the concluding remarks of this meeting, but there are a number of matters that I want to speak to you before we reach that particular point. Taking the entirety of the psalm then together, I want you to notice in the first place the condition of the psalmist. The condition of the psalmist. You know, as you read through the verses of this particular psalm, it seems to me that the psalmist has reached a very critical point, emotionally at least in his life, a point that is most alarming. Repeatedly we read of him crying unto God. Look there at the verse number 1. I cried, the psalmist said, unto the Lord with my voice. Verse 5, he repeats it again. I cried unto thee, O Lord. And then in verse 6, he says, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. As I read the psalm, there is a sense of desperation in the language that David employs here. David could have very easily used the word call. I call unto the Lord with my voice. I called unto thee, O Lord. Attend unto my call, for I am brought very low. But the words that he employs are the words cry and cried, and they indicate to me that he has reached a point in his life of what we could term as abject despair. Total despair is where David finds himself. Further evidence that points to the low emotional state of the psalmist is found there in the verse number 3, where David comes to speak about his spirit being overwhelmed within him. He says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. The word overwhelmed, at least in my mind, has a thought behind it of someone who is drowning in deep waters, being overwhelmed by those waters. Or could we not say that refers to maybe someone who's sinking into quicksands? And then the psalmist in verse number 6, he speaks about being brought very low. And he goes as far as saying that his soul needs to be delivered from prison in the verse number 7. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The language mirrors someone who has gone into the depths of emotional despair. Maybe that's where you are on an emotional level this evening. Sin has taken you to a place of utter despair. It seems that everywhere that you turn, you find nothing but trouble and sorrow. You're drowning, as it were, in a sea of misery. You're sinking deep into the quicksands of life's vanity and life's emptiness, and you don't know what to do. And not only that, you have no idea who to turn to, and you're at a loss on how you're going to find your way out of wit's end corner into which sin has backed you into. Well, sinner, don't despair. Don't despair. Christ is able to rescue. Christ is able to deliver. Christ is able to save your soul tonight. And so we find here the condition of this particular man. It's not a good condition. He's not in a good state here. Not only do we see the condition of the psalmist, I want you to notice in the second instance the isolation of this psalmist. You know, while emotionally things were not great for David, we could also say that socially things were not great for him either. Notice what the title tells us. It tells us that this psalm was written by David, a prayer, when he was in the cave. He's not in some palatial palace. He's not in some stately home. He's not in some little abode in Bethlehem where there's a bed and there's a table and there's family and friends that care for him, but rather we find him here in a cave. David comes to relate in verse number 4 how no man would know him. He said, I looked on my right hand and I beheld, but there was no man that would know me. David looks around and finds that there is no one who wants to identify themselves with him. There's no one that he can call, as it were, his friend. And to make matters worse, David is not only friendless, but he finds himself surrounded, environed by many of foes from which he seeks deliverance. In verse number 6, David prays, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Socially, sinners find themselves in a similar state whenever sin gets a grip, a hold upon their lives. They come to the place where they understand that their persecutors are stronger than them. They cannot break free from their sin, from their addiction, from that which holds them fast, the cords of sin. They cannot break free from. And so they find themselves where David finds himself, in a position where he understands his own weakness, his own powerlessness with regard to bringing him out of the condition that he finds himself in. The persecutors are stronger than I. I tell you, sinner, sin is stronger than you are. With all of your resolve that you have of becoming a Christian, sin has laid hold of you. And tonight you're gripped and you're being laid hold of by sin. And the cords of sin have bound you round and round, and you cannot break free from the fetters of your sin. Not only that, but you may be an individual, and you'll find at some point, if you live on in your sin, that your foes will be more than your friends. It's never that way at the beginning of a career of sin, the beginning of a life of sin. The sinner finds many a friend, many a companion to encourage them on the road away from God, and certainly in the road towards that which God forbids, the road of sin. The devil makes sure that the sinner has numerous companions when the naive young person takes their first drink of alcohol. They'll have plenty of friends whenever they take their first drug dose. They'll have plenty of friends when they place their first bet, whether it's online or at the bookies. But like the prodigal, they soon come to find that those initial friends and those initial companions are nowhere to be found whenever the alcoholic dies in his own vomit. No friends then. And they come to find that they've got very little friends whenever the paramilitaries appear at their door to shoot them in the knees because they forgot to pay their drug debt. And they come to find they've got very little friends whenever the bailiffs knock on the door and serve the eviction notice to the gambler who's gambled all of their money away, and now they can't pay the rent or they can't pay the remortgage payments. Not too many friends will stand with them on the doorstep that night. Not too many friends will take their friend, as it were, covered in vomit, and take them to accident emergency in order to preserve their life because of alcohol abuse. Not too many friends will come and stand to the defense of the person who's about to get shot in the legs because of their drug taking. Because, sinner, you'll come to find that your life of sin will leave you a very friendless individual, a very lonely individual. Now, I admit not every sinner's case will ever or could reach such extremities, but I remind you that all cases have the potential of reaching such an end. When every sinner's case may not reach that end yet, there is the possibility that it could. And so better never to start on the road of sin. Better never to begin a life and a career of sin. Better that you ran to the cross. Better that you came to Christ. Better that you repented of your sin. Better that you believed the gospel. Better that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. and give your life entirely to God and surrender it to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, because you're going to find that sin has a bitter end. Have you ever had one of those lemon sherbet sweets? Those hard-boiled sweets. You chew and suck away at it. Lovely, sweet exterior. But whenever you come into the center of it, the bitterness of it, I tell you, that's sin. That's sin. Sugarcoat it. But the bitter end. The bitter end of sin. The Bible says about drink, it stingeth and it smiteth like an adder. The sting of death. The wages of sin is death, and it'll always be death. James said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Are you naive to think, sinner, that you're going to buck the trend? I'm using very basic language. But do you, the sinner, do you think that with regard to sin, that you're going to be a sinner that in somehow bucks the trend, that you're going to avoid the unavoidable? I tell you, sinner, you need to get a grip on reality. Get a grip on reality and understand that sin is going to destroy your body. Sin is going to defile your mind. And sin is going to damn your soul. And yet in your arrogance you intend to prove God wrong. Not me, preacher. Not me, preacher. I'll never be an alcoholic. I'll never be a gambler. And addicted to gambling. I'll never be an individual that will find myself hooked and addicted to drugs. Not me, preacher. Not me, preacher. And you're going to set out to prove God wrong. I say, oh dear. Oh dear. What you're going to find on your journey is that God was right and you were wrong. Sinner, you're not going to prove that you're right and God is wrong. You're going to eventually prove that God was right and that you were wrong. And what this preacher out of a heart of love wants to do is to spare you the heartache and the sorrow and the trouble before that realization dawns upon your mind. And so we see his isolation. His isolation. See with me in the third instance, the constitution of the psalmist. There's a single word that I want you to think with me about in the verse number 4. It's the little word soul. Verse 4. When David says, no man cared for my soul. David comes to speak of the soul. What is the soul? The soul is that immaterial yet very much real constituent part of every human being. Dogs don't have souls. Cats don't have souls. I'm not going to talk about goldfish because the last time I did it didn't go very well. Goldfish don't have souls. Plants don't have souls. Rocks don't have souls. But you've got a soul. You've got a soul. Every human being has a soul. Now admittedly, when a surgeon places a person on an operating theater table and opens up their body, they will never lift out the soul. They'll lift out maybe the heart, or maybe lift out the liver, or lift out the kidneys, but they'll never lift out the soul. But I tell you, the soul is as real as the heart, and as the liver, and as the kidneys. It is that which makes you, you. You see, the human soul consists of a person's personality. Their appetite, their will, their desires, their understanding. But where does this soul, this unique constituent part of man, where does it come from? The answer is found in Genesis chapter 2 and the verse number 7. God is the creator of the soul. Because it tells me there, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He had a body, but God breathed into that body soul. And so the soul comes from God. God creates the soul. Now it'd be true to say that our society focuses primarily on the welfare of the physical body, and by and large bypasses the welfare of the soul. Men are obsessed about sculpting for themselves that well-toned body, that six-pack and bulging guns. Women crave for the hourglass figure so that they're able to fit into the size 10 dress. Cosmetic counters are crammed with creams to hide wrinkles, makeup to conceal skin blemishes, hair dyes to conceal and mask the grey hairs, fake tan to cover up the pale skin. Gyms are packed with health-conscious clientele. Weight Watcher clubs are bursting at the seams, excuse the pun, with people concerned with the shape and the size of their bodies. Holidays, spa weekends, beauty treatments, all embarked upon in order to revitalize the body. Sadly for 21st century man, the intense pampering of the physical body seems to have taken priority over the physical or the spiritual state of the soul. Maybe that's where you've been going wrong. For that's where many a sinner goes wrong. Having been taught by evolutionists that man only consists of a physical body, you've come to believe then that satisfaction in life must be found then in the stimulation and the gratification of that physical body of yours. Must be the way. If I am to find happiness, if I am to find fulfillment, it must be found in somehow me gratifying my physical body, because that's all I'm made up of. Maybe that's how you think. And yet many are ignorant of the other constituent part of man, the physical or the spiritual state of part of man, the soul. It's only whenever the soul's need is dealt with through God's salvation that a person then can be fully satisfied in life. And here's a fact that you must remember. You mustn't miss it. David doesn't miss it here. And you mustn't miss it either. Let me say this, sinner. You've got a soul. Don't miss it. You have got a soul. Let me ask you, what thought have you given to the spiritual state of your soul today? The Lord Jesus Christ asked a question. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Friend, don't be reckless and thoughtless about the eternal welfare of your soul. Rather, see to its salvation by turning away from your sin and exercising faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the constitution of the psalmist. He is a body, but he's got a soul. A soul that needs to be saved. A soul that needs to be rescued. A soul that needs to be redeemed. A soul that needs to be reconciled to God. Sinner, you've got a soul. And it needs to be saved. Saved from hell. Saved from sin. Saved from destruction. You've got a soul. And David speaks about it. He said, "No man cared for my soul." Isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic? Let me point you in the direction of a fourth matter. And it brings us to that thought. It is the lamentation of the psalmist. Cast your eye to the last six words of the verse number 4. When David said, "No man cared for my soul." What a lamentation for any individual to express, to believe. To believe it. To be convinced of it. To be fully persuaded. Fully persuaded of this thought, that out of all of the people who populated this world, that David came to the realization or to the thought that there was nobody there that cared for his soul. Maybe that's how you feel tonight. I can never remember how many people populate this world, but I know we're in the billions. Maybe you're here tonight and you think, out of all of those people, nobody cares for my soul. I suppose on one level, such a lamentation might be seen as to us as being well-founded. Let me develop it a little bit for you. Government doesn't care for your soul. Whether it's left-wing, whether it's centralist, whether it's right-wing, left-wing, centralist governments across the world, they care nothing for the souls of their citizens. In these atheistic days, there's no mention of the need of the soul in the corridors of Westminster. Europe. Stormont. In actual fact, governments across the world have done everything to defile the soul, to damage the soul, by legislating for sin and seeing to its promotion. You think of the damage that's done through alcohol. You think of the damage that's done through drug abuse, through smoking, through gambling. It's all open house, as it were, now for sin. It seems to be that governments are involved in the defiling of the soul, certainly not the salvation of the soul. Government doesn't care for your soul. Political parties don't care for your soul. I don't need to tell you that we're coming to elections soon in Northern Ireland. But let me ask you this question, honestly. What political party manifesto has a section in it dealing with the soul? Now, there's plenty of sections in their manifesto. You'll read about economics. You'll read about tourism. You'll read about health. You'll read about education. You'll read about culture. You'll read about rates. But show me a manifesto that has the word soul in it. And I'm not talking about the soul for the armed struggle. And I'm not talking about the soul of Ulster. I'm talking about the soul of man. Not one political party speaks about the soul. Not one. Because political parties don't care for the soul. Employers don't care for the soul. Because as long as you clock in on Monday morning, sober and well, maybe half awake, and you put in a week's work or a day's work, they don't care about your soul. Educationalists don't care for the soul. Is there a GCSE? Is there an AS level? Is there an A level that you can take concerning the soul? What about a university degree or a college diploma on the human soul? Does one exist? I doubt not. Educationalists don't care about the soul. In fact, they tell their students through their evolutionary bias curriculums that man is purely physical and there is no spiritual part to man. And so educationalists don't care for the soul. Health professionals don't care for the soul. I've been round a fair few hospitals in my day. And I've been round a fair few wards in my day. I've been to cardiac wards, maternity wards, intensive care units, being an accident and emergency, medical wards. I'm not saying as a patient visiting people, obviously. I've been to observational wards. I've been to orthopedic wards. I've been even to children's wards. But I've never visited anyone in a soul ward. There's no soul wards in hospitals. The NHS is concerned only for the physical component of man. It is no concern for the spiritual component. Let me say also, banks and financial institutions, they don't care for the soul. Just as long as you keep depositing money into your account and using their services, the banks care nothing for the souls of their customers. Asda, Tesco's, Sainsbury's, Little Lidl, however it's pronounced, they don't care for your soul. Such supermarket chains, they have fruit and they've meat and they've bakery and clothing and electrical and stationery and hardware and confectionery departments. But have you ever saw a department earmarked soul? Because they don't care for the soul. Media broadcasters don't care for the soul. You're hardly going to hear on Nolan or Talkback or UTV Live some debate about the need of the human soul. There's almost a blanket ban on evangelical truth on mainstream media. Those who present such truth have their message, have the message of the gospel twisted and their names blackened by such people. Netflix, Sky, and Disney aren't, to my limited knowledge, producing films or documentaries that meet the need of the human soul. Bar managers, bookie owners, and drug barons don't care for the soul. As long as susceptible members of the general public continue to line their pockets and fund their opulent lifestyles, such people care little for the souls of their clientele. But the greatest tragedy is this, and I want you to listen. The greatest tragedy is this. If you're an unsaved person in this house tonight, you don't care for your soul. You don't care for it. You're living in sin, and your rejection of Jesus Christ make it very clear that you don't care for your soul, because if you cared for your soul, you would be saved. You'd be a Christian, but you don't care for your soul. And so while in one sense there is validity to the claim that David makes when he says, "No man cared for my soul," in another sense, David was wrong in his thinking. And that brings me to a final thought, the correction of the psalmist. You know, as a minister of the gospel, I believe that I need to correct David's thinking. And maybe your thinking, if you find yourself tonight and you're saying in your heart, "No man cared for my soul." Because while it might seem to you that no man cares for your soul, there are many who care for your soul. Can I say that your Christian parents and your friends, they care for your soul? It is their care and it is their concern for your soul that keeps them up at night, fretting and worrying about your soul while you drink and party the night away. They care for you. They deeply care for you. It is their care for your soul that sees them inviting you to gospel meetings like this and sitting alongside you and praying for you, coming early and praying for your soul. It is this care for that soul of yours that has them weeping and fasting and praying for you. They care. Not only does your Christian parents and friends care for your soul, this Christian minister cares for your soul. Let me be very frank. There is 1,000 things that I could be doing tonight. 1,000 things. But there is nothing more important than what I am doing now. Preaching the gospel to you. God has put into my heart a care for your soul. And that is why I am here to preach the gospel. I'm not after your money. I'm not after your applause. I'm not after your sympathy. I'm not after your friendship. But I am after your soul. I'm after your soul. For that soul of yours will live as long as God lives, either in heaven or in hell. And so let me assure you tonight, I care. One of the things that I worry about, and I worry about a lot, one of the things I worry about as a minister is that there'll be some time I'll get a telephone call. My wife doesn't even know this. But I'll get a telephone call to say that there's someone from this congregation has taken their own life. Because they've got to the place where they feel that nobody cares for their soul. Well, I want to say that I care. There are nights that I wake 2, 3 in the morning, and I just start praying for people who are not yet saved. I care. But what is that compared to my final thought? Because God cares. God cares for your soul. Now that's an amazing thought. In light of two things. In light of who God is. The one who sits upon the throne of heaven. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. The omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent God. The only infinite, eternal, unchangeable being that exists in the entire universe. Cares for your soul. As one preacher put it, that's magnificent, loving condescension that such a God so remote from us should care about us when we don't care about ourselves. But it's also amazing in light of the fact of how you have treated him. Is it not the case, sinner, that you have scorned him? That you have slighted him? That you have slandered him? And yet he still cares for your soul. Is it not the case that you have rejected him and rebuffed him and you have ridiculed him and yet he still cares for your soul? Is it not the case, sinner, that you have defied him and you have denied him and you have despised him and yet he cares for your soul? I say there's nothing to parallel this. There's nothing to equal this. There's nothing that even comes close to this. God cares for the soul of those who have treated him with such disdain. And yet he cares. He cares. How do I know he cares? I don't need to tell you. Simply, the conception and the execution of redemption's plan proves to me that he cares. In simpler terms, for the boys and girls, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross shows me how much he cares for me. While David said, no man cared for his soul. That's what he said. He said, no man cared for my soul. David had reached such a place that he wasn't even thinking right because he forgot about one man. He forgot about the God man. Jesus cares. Jesus cares. Without doubt, he cared for David's soul. For the Son of God cared enough for the soul of David and for the souls of all that would trust in him, for him to leave the glories of heaven and take upon him the form of a servant and to live a life of obedience, complying entirely to the laws, statutes, and commandments, and then laying down his life at the cross of Calvary in order that he might redeem and deliver and save their souls. I say, sinner, there is one, there is one, there is one who cares for your soul. Even if every other human being no longer cares, there's one man, the man Christ Jesus. And so my question as I close, will you come to him? Will you seek him until you are fully persuaded that he has saved your soul and that you're his? It is my prayer that, sinner, you'll be found on such a quest tonight, seeking after God, Tell him all about your sin. Inform him tonight that you're willing and ready to forgo your sin and have him as your Savior. Trust him now. Trust him now where you sit in this house. Trust him now. Friend, never ever get to a place in your life where you think that nobody cares, because Jesus Christ cares. May you come to him and find that to be so just this very moment. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. I believe that God is speaking to hearts. I believe God is dealing with individuals. Has God been working in your heart and your soul? Can I help you in any way? Make your need known, please. Avail yourself of the opportunity to speak to us. We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to mention your name. We're not going to, as it were, put you in the corner and force you to do something. But maybe God has been dealing. You want to speak to someone. Maybe you've reached the point that David reached. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. Well, the Savior cares. I'm sure Mrs. Strong will play on the way out. I know what she's thinking of playing. Nobody cared for me like Jesus. How true. How true. If I can help you in any way, then please avail yourself of the help. I'll have little booklets in my hand, A New Beginning. You're not a Christian, you would love to even take some literature. God's dealing with your heart. You just take it and take yourself off to God. Seek him wherever you find yourself. In the car, on the way home, seek the Lord. That's where my brother sought the Lord, in the car. You seek the Lord. But before you leave, let me encourage you to come to Christ just now. Dear God, I am a sinner, and I believe that you died for sinners like me. Save me from my sin and make me a Christian. And God will make you a Christian, and we'll help you and we'll encourage you as best we can. And let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank thee for the sweet sense of thy presence among us, the help given. We realize, O God, that on many different levels, people care, and we understand that. Of course, the NHS, of course, people care on a certain level, but when it comes to the need of the soul, very few really care. We thank thee that Christ does care. May sinners find their way to him tonight, and may they come to understand, yes, he does care. He cares deeply for me. So much did he care that he would even die. He would die for my sin. Answer prayer, part us with thy blessing. And in thy fear, we pray these our prayers in and through Jesus' precious name.